According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have assembled this morning for the purpose of growth. You may turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are dealing with head coverings. And so much more than that in verses 3 through 16. I think head coverings is the distraction where believers get distracted by an element of the problem and fail to pay attention to the solution. This is a passage that actually deals with headship. It begins with a three-part outline of headship with verse 3. Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. The first verse of this context establishes that this teaching is centered on headship. And it doesn't depart from headship. These issues of short hair and long hair and head covering and everything else, those aren't side issues. Those are elements of the overall message. And it centers on headship. And so we will return to where we left off Wednesday evening. Before we begin any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each one of us is filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves in your presence this morning, and we thank you for the privilege of assembling together. We thank you for the truth of your word, that it is alive and powerful. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our study as we humble ourselves under the authority of your word as it's sent forth. We ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you, Father, that it is this word that will sustain us through any circumstance, through any detail, through any testing that we happen to be facing at this particular point of time. We ask for distractions to be set aside, and we thank you for the freedom that our nation continues to provide for local churches to gather together in a public building with a sign out front. We're not gathered in secret. We're not gathered in fear. Father, we continue to have freedom in our land, and you are the source of that freedom, and we thank you for the grace of your faithfulness. We ask now for your hand of blessing upon our gathering, and we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have titled this paragraph, Gender Roles in the Local Church. Gender Roles in the Local Church. The setting is a local church setting, but hopefully we've gathered enough of the principles, at least to this point, that we realize that it can be applied outside of a local church as well. That this is these principles of the gender roles are applicable in the local church. They're applicable in marriage. You can't disassociate gender roles from marriage or your marriage blows up. Important that we understand this in a family context. Each of the terms in here for man is not the general term anthropos for mankind in general, but is the specific gender term aner. And each term here for woman throughout the context is the noun gune that references the female gender specifically. So this passage focuses on gender roles, male and female, so far as they are recorded here. Realize in the day we live, I guess that's flexible anymore. They've tried to create all kinds of alternative genders and mixes and blends and confusion. The Bible presents male and female, and that's what we're going to stick with. Now, as I said in the introduction here, the first point in the outline is this point that stresses the impact of headship. Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. This presents an authority channel or a chain of command in which the Father delegates responsibility and authority to the Son. The Son delegates responsibility and authority to husbands. And this is the channel, this is the pattern. And there's a lot of material on that we went through two Wednesdays ago. And so if you're interested, you can get the tape or download the MP3. Under point two, we focused on the local church assembly, which is the context of this passage. And in the assembly, men and women can disgrace their established head. We can participate in local church activities. Now, you and I can no longer participate in the prayer prophecy activity that's the focus here. prayer prophecy is no longer a function of the church. It was a function of the apostolic church before the completion of the canon of Scripture. And hopefully we're solid on this, otherwise we're in for a lot of trouble in chapters 12, 13, and 14, because we've got, not only do we have prophecy coming up, but we've got tongues and we've got these other temporary gifts. I know we're solid on it because we just finished spiritual gifts in our basic series. We know that there is no more gift of prophecy. The activity that's specifically mentioned here is the prayer prophecy that was a function of both men and women. Both men and women, believers in the early church, were given the gift of prophet, both males and females. Females were called prophetesses. And this past Wednesday, we took some look at some of those activities, and I would encourage you to review that as well. I left the point here rather general so that we can expand it beyond the prayer prophecy activity. It could apply to any activity. It could apply to any activity for Austin Bible Church today. Men can participate in the things that we do around here, from the Bible classes to the prayer meetings to the communion services to the fellowship time to the Saturday work days, to anything that we're doing around here as a body. The Koinonia Committee or whatever, Sunday school. And men can participate in a way that shames Jesus Christ. Women can participate in such a way that shames their husbands. And this happens when the gender distinctions break down and we confuse the issues. All right. Now, there are a number of issues underneath this. I can't go back and review, but in terms of the headship, men disgrace Christ and women disgrace their husbands. Reason being is those are the designated heads. Christ is the head of the man. The husband is the head of the woman. The issue is not what's on their head. The issue is that the head is being disgraced. And the study under subpoint C, this is all review, by the way, and material is available on this. The vocabulary study you want to examine is the verb kataiskuno. And I would encourage you to track that down and do that as a word study. Likewise, the verb, that's a compound verb, kataiskuno, used 13 times. The root verb within the compound verb, aiskuno, is used 13 times. And then the noun, feminine noun, aiskune, is used 5 times. So if you track all those, 13 times, 5 times, and 6 times. You've only got a total of 24 verses that you have to examine from the standpoint of the New Testament to develop this entire concept of shame. And you'll understand what it is, true shame, legitimate disgrace, not the phony insult and being offended that our culture is so accustomed to today, where everybody gets offended over the dinkiest little thing and it's grounds for a lawsuit. You hurt my feelings, or, oh, I'm offended, and, oh, I'll get your lawyer, I'll see you in court. And most of them are rather frivolous, and most of them are kind of stupid, and if you had maybe a little bit thicker skin, you wouldn't be so offended anyway, and you'd just get over it. All right? I think because of our culture and the generation in which we live, we've kind of lost sight of what a real insult actually happens to be, what true shame actually is. This is true shame, living your Christian walk in such a way that it truly does disgrace the name of Jesus Christ. It truly does shame the one who hung on the cross and gave himself in our place. Now, the means by which this is done is different for men and women, which I gave you under point D. We can each do it. Men, we can disgrace Christ, and women, you can disgrace your husbands. The means are going to be different. And we don't want to be caught up in the means, but we want to embrace the principle and understand that this is the danger so that we don't accomplish this activity. I should also point out that these aren't the only means. Wearing a head covering is not the only means which I, as a man, can disgrace Jesus Christ. I think that should be obvious. And women failing to wear a head covering is not the only means by which you can disgrace your husbands. As a matter of fact, as we studied the isagogics of this, you realize that head coverings aren't even an issue. That was a matter of first century culture, for example. And so we want to recognize this and deal with it, and we will deal with it here in turn. All right. Now, next thing we want to deal with. Point E. What is this covering? What is this covering? All right. Point E. The covering could be an article, like a hat, a veil, a shawl of some sort, or it could be the person's hair. And as you read the different commentaries, as you read the different issues on it, you're going to come with, there'll be some that'll take this position, there'll be some that'll take that position. And solid men, M.R. DeHaan and J. Dwight Pentecost, and some very solid men, and they will disagree. See? And so, it's one thing to consult the commentaries, it's one thing to consult pastors you've trained under and examine what other men have done with it. The issue isn't what have those men done with it, the issue is, what does the Bible say? Hermeneutically now, you've been in our hermeneutics classes on Sunday nights, hermeneutically now, how do we handle this context? What is the head covering? Well, we look at it, and we see, in my mind, just keeping it simple here from verse 5, every woman, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For, and here's the explanation, and we'll talk about this here in a moment, she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. We'll talk about that here in a moment as well. Now notice, verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. So stop right there. She has hair. There is hair sitting on her skull, and yet her head is uncovered. As it says in verse 6, if she does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. So she actually has hair sitting on the skull, and yet she's refusing to wear a head covering, and so Paul says, go ahead and cut off the hair. So the hair can't be the hair the head covering. That ought to be clear. This is just context. This is just the first hermeneutical principle of context. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, and it is, first class condition, cut off, to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Since it is disgraceful to be shaved bald, since it is disgraceful to be publicly exposed as the harlot, that's what this is dealing with, and we'll talk about that here in a moment, then put on the head covering. The answer is, put on the head covering. Alright? There was more isagogics as far as the Roman practice, the Jewish practice, the Greek practice, but we'll let that all go for now. We dealt with that on Wednesday. Now, new material under point F, where we concluded that it was a head covering of some type, a veil, a hat, a head covering, the shawl that was utilized by the Greek woman of the day. Where we left off was point G. And this answers everything for this paragraph. In the culture of Corinth, the unveiled woman was a prostitute. In the culture of Corinth, the unveiled woman was a prostitute. As it says, if she does not have her head veiled, she is one and the same as the prostitute. This is part of the isagogus. This is part of the background of this passage. Every wife, every daughter, every moral Greek girl, whether they were saved or not, wore the veil every time they left home. Demonstrated that they were under a husband's protection. Demonstrated they were under a father's protection. Demonstrated that they were not working, as it were, in the temple there in Corinth. We gave you the background on it. The largest employer in Corinth, what dominated Corinth, was the temple to Aphrodite. 1,000 priestesses in that temple. Aphrodite was the sex goddess, the fertility goddess. The priestess was nothing more than a prostitute. You would go into the temple. You would give your offering in the temple. Not that differently from coming to church, and there's a grace box there at the door. All right. The activities inside are completely different. You've gathered that. All right. But you go into the temple. You offer the gift, the monetary offering to the goddess, to Aphrodite. And then you are assigned a priestess. And then you participate in the, you may eat of the sacrificial meat there. You may have a meal. And then you participate in the fertility ritual that's designed to promote fertility. And the fertility ritual was sexual activity. See? And so in religious terms, in religious form, you've got a temple and you've got priestesses and you've got all this stuff, but it's nothing more than a brothel. That's all it is in the ancient world, sanctioned in religious terms and all dedicated to the glory of Aphrodite. In any event, it is a worthwhile study to understand in the ancient world where the various major temples were located. For example, I think you lose a lot of information in the book of Acts and in the book of Ephesians if you fail to realize what the dominant temple in Ephesus was, for example. It wasn't Aphrodite, the temple in Ephesus. Anyone know? Well, Warren doesn't count. Okay. Diana to the Romans, Artemis of the Ephesians to the Greeks. All right. In any event, this is part of the background. So the unveiled woman in Corinth was a prostitute. She was one of the priestesses in the temple. And so for these housewives to go to church, to take off their veil, to take their stand in the assembly because they have a prophetic message to deliver. Remember, the activity is prayer prophecy. It's prayer prophecy. And we described the linking between those participles and the hyphenated verb here in these activities. Prayer prophecy. To do so with head uncovered was to stand there as brazenly as a Corinthian prostitute, say, to the temple of Aphrodite. And that brought disgrace upon the husband. Husband, how would you like for your wife to take her stand in the church and to have that appearance as if that's what she was doing? It would be disgraceful. And that's as we examine it here. Now, subpoints on this. First of all, subpoint one. The women who removed their veils and participated in prophetic prayer activities as equals to their men, as equals to their husbands, they were violating timeless principles. Remember the two timeless principles, gender roles and headships. All right? Now, is somebody helping them? Oh, okay. I should have said something when they first walked in and gotten Gary or a deacon or someone to help them with nursery. Again, point one, where was I? These women. The women that don't wear their veils. By taking off their veil. Now, they could be saying, hey, we're just applying Scripture. Right? Doesn't Galatians say there's no male nor female in Christ? Aren't we all equal now? Isn't the church age the great equalizer of all things? See? The problem is they're taking a principle that relates to positional truth and they're misapplying it in a context that attacks the reality of headship and gender roles. See? If you're going to take a principle from one area of the Word of God, and in the application of that principle, you're going to utterly attack another principle, well, you've got a problem. God never designed His Word to where it contradicts itself or to where application of one principle totally destroys another principle. See, all Scripture has to agree with Scripture. God's plan is consistent with itself. And so, yes, there's a principle that in Christ there is neither male nor female. In Christ there is neither bond nor free. All right? Yes, that is a valid principle. However, to try to take that and then use that as the grounds for removing the veil, to use that as grounds for declaring equality, it's not an equality question anyway. This whole issue with gender roles has nothing to do with equality of essence, of nature, of person. It has everything to do with function. And hopefully we're clear on that. We did, I think, when you lay the groundwork by looking at Trinity, God, that's the Father, is the head of Christ. Does that mean Christ is inferior? Does that mean God the Son is somehow less deity than God the Father? If you allow yourself to go that way, you're in total heresy as far as Trinity and the essence of God is concerned. There is nothing in this passage or in this concept that deals with equality or inequality. It's a matter of function. What is it that the men are designed to do? What is it the women are designed to do? So, these women that were standing up and removing their veils and participating as equals to the men were violating those two principles, the principle of headship and the principle of gender roles. That became the problem. Secondly, the activity of these women was the moral equivalent to the shame they would bring on their husbands should they actually engage in that work, in the work of a prostitute. Absolutely disgraceful. To be seen with your wife dressed like that. Absolutely shameful. And here she is standing up trying to say, "Thus says the Lord," and the husband's just absolutely livid, disgraced, humiliated, sitting there completely devastated, uncomfortable, insulted because of the appearance there of what she was looking like. See, it's hard to find an equivalent for our culture because we don't live in the Corinth was the fornication capital of the universe. And you got to relate this passage to that reality of where they lived and what the conditions were in that city and how absolutely blatant this is, brazen this is. It's hard to exactly find a 21st century Austin equivalent that exactly matches up. See, I think we can approach it. Certainly, if women were to show up in church with their husbands and women would be all dressed out like prostitutes, that would be bad. That would be embarrassing. That would be it'd be tough for the husband to deal with. But not as bad as it was there in Corinth, because Austin is not the center of that universe. Might seem like it sometimes, but it's not. All right. And so when Paul says she's one and the same, she's one and the same, then we realize that it's a moral equivalence. You might as well be. That's the message. That's what you're telling everyone who's there. You're telling the men that are there. You're telling the other women that are there. You're telling the angels that are there. You're telling unbelievers that might come in as visitors. You know, a visitor can come in and you never know what it is visitors are looking for. And they come in and they see these uncovered women. And what are they supposed to think? Ooh, this is one of those kind of places. Why would they think that? Because that's what uncovered women were. They wouldn't be in the Temple of Aphrodite. They'd be over here at Corinth Bible Church, or whatever they called themselves. All right. It was in a private home, undoubtedly. All the early churches were. But they would walk in, and there would be uncovered women there. And visitors would be thinking, "Ooh, this is one of those kind of places." Wrong. All right. Now, the woman whose head is shaved, This was the husband's recourse. This was what would happen if a wife actually did disgrace her husband in this way. Well attested in sources, and we understand the custom. Occasionally it would become exposed. A husband would come home or whatever, and he'd find that his wife has been moonlighting. All right, she took up a job. You know, she got this part-time job while he was away or at work or whatever. She was going into the temple. She was going into the temple of Aphrodite. He didn't know anything about it. Then he finds out that she was engaged in this activity. So then his recourse was to shave her head, to buzz her head. The public exposure and humiliation of the adulteress, see, so that all of Corinth would know that she was an unfaithful wife, that she was playing the harlot, that she had shamed her husband. And because she shamed her husband, the husband then shamed her, buzzed her head, sent her to all of Corinth as a bald woman saying, "This woman is an adulteress. This woman played the harlot." And usually after shaving the head, she was sent packing. She was sent with a divorce papers, say. And so Paul is saying here, look, if this is what you're doing, if you're gonna disgrace your husband that way, if you're gonna disgrace your husband as if you're a Aphrodite priestess, well then go ahead and have your head shaved. See. And the conditional statements here in verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. Now who's gonna do that? Her husband's gonna do that. The one that was shamed. The one that is absolutely insulted by having his wife here in church dressed like a Corinthian priestess. Let her also have her hair cut off. But since, first class condition, since it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. In other words, before your husband buzzes you bald, get that head covering back on. That's the principle here. All right, point three. All that's under point two. A lot of stuff under point two. Point three. Obedience to the Father's plan and design produces glory. Obedience to the Father's plan and design produces glory. We shouldn't be here shaming our heads. We should be here glorifying our heads. Starting in verse 7, once again, following the same pattern we've had this whole passage, Paul addresses the men first, make sure that they've got it straight, then he turns to the women. Say, a lot of women get offended at this and think that Paul's just dumping on the women in this passage. He's not. Every single issue starts with the men, then turns to the women. Verse 7 is no different. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. We deal with principles of glory. What it is we're expected to do. Why is it as men we have a work assignment that images and glorifies God? Well, it goes back to the beginning. The man images God as a manifestation of God's glory. This is what the man does. The man images God. We turn image into a verb because we deal with it as not only the Greek of this text, but as the Hebrew of Genesis 1, 26 and 27 illustrates. Join me there. Hold your finger, if you like, at 1 Corinthians 11. And let's go back to Genesis 1. This shouldn't be a big surprise to anyone. Should be a very well-known passage. Genesis 1. Verse 26 says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. In the doctrine of marriage, we took this apart, word by word, phrase by phrase, we tore this apart from the Hebrew. It's on the marriage CD, by the way, if you want to go into it. But let us make man, that's a singular, and let them that rule, that's plural. Man, singular, them, plural. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man, singular, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular. Then male and female, he created them, plural. And tracking the singularities and pluralities of this verse is vital. And recognizing the man's role, and then the role of man and woman. The fact that man by himself was not sufficient. That takes you into chapter 2. And the Lord said, It is not good for the man to be alone. Verse 18, I will make him a helper according to him, corresponding to him. And so this is the introduction of Eve, her creation, her purpose, her design. These are the principles that underlie 1 Corinthians chapter 11. She was created for him. He was not created for her. She was created for him. Her function is a support function that remedies his deficiency in the accomplishment of his work assignment. He needs her. Got to keep the order on this in the proper direction. Biblically speaking, he needs her. Does she need him? Biblically speaking, she completes him. Does he complete her? He has an assignment, and he can't do it alone. In any event, this is all available in the marriage information, material that we taught here a while back, material that's on the CD. Now, what does the woman do? The woman, as a helpmate, supports the man's imaging of God, manifesting the man's glory. You say, how does the man have glory? Well, he's imaging God. He's imaging God. That's how he has glory. Glory of function. Glory of a man that's fulfilling his design. Glorifying God, imaging God. Now, the husband that's not doing that, is he glorifying God? Of course not. But the husband who is, and the wife who is, together they accomplish the Father's purpose for their marriage. So the woman as a helpmate supports the man's imaging of God, manifesting the man's glory. That's the distinction here in verse 7. The man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now let's talk about that, because if the woman with her head uncovered was a prostitute, who is the man with his head covered? Thank you. He also has long hair. If you look down in verse 14, it wasn't only the women, those 1,000 hierodules in the Greek, the priestesses to Aphrodite. Not every Aphrodite priestess was female. Living here in Austin might orient us to some of this. A lot of the priests, Aphrodite priests, were male. The Bible just calls them the effeminate man. Or in Hebrew, they were called dogs. The male prostitutes, dressed as women, head coverings, cross-dressing. Long hair and all this other stuff here being described. All right. Not necessarily pleasant on a Sunday morning, but it's what the text is dealing with. The man, the effeminate man, that's rejecting gender roles, that's got the gender confusion, that's not unique to the 21st century. He's disgracing his head. He's disgracing Christ. Likewise, women disgracing their husbands. All right. Point 4. The purpose for the woman's existence is to complete what the man was lacking without her. The purpose for the woman's existence is to complete what the man was lacking without her. It's foundational to the book of Genesis, and it's foundational to 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 8 and 9 take it all the way back to Adam and Eve. So, to apply this chapter, we have to know more than just simply the customs and practices of first century Corinth. This is a universal principle of gender roles and a universal principle of headship that goes back to Adam and Eve. Indeed, verses 8 and 9 describe purpose. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Have you forgotten? It's easy to forget because every single one of us came from a woman. Every single one of us reading this text here, you know, raise your hand if your mom was a woman. We were all born. We all had human mothers. It's easy to forget the fact that in the beginning, woman came out of man. The first and only time that's ever happened. We had a little fun the other night. It was our 15th anniversary, and we talked about the things that had happened over the last 15 years. And I asked Sharon, I said, so do you want to do another 15 years? And she said, yeah, but you're going to have the next four babies. Well, I think there's a biology problem with that. But in the beginning, woman came out of man. Woman came out of man. Eve came out of Adam's substance, formed and fashioned and created for man's benefit. Easy to forget that. Paul says, don't forget that. Verse 8 says, go back to the beginning. Before there was an Adam and Eve, what was there? There was an Adam. And he was alone. And it was not good. And it was not good not because he was lonely. It was not good because the man had work to do and needed a helper. He was designed to have a partner, but there was no partner yet in existence for him. And so by design, he needed that partner to complete him. Indeed, verse 9, man was not created for the woman's sake. On the day that God fashioned dust into a man and breathed lives into him, his purpose was not to meet a woman's needs. His purpose was to image and glorify God. On the day that Eve was fashioned, the rib was removed, her body was formed, lives were breathed into her. The purpose for that was for the man. Woman was created for man's sake, that together they might rule and together they might glorify God. Again, I would refer you to the marriage teaching that we did a lot of work on Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But you read through verses 18 through 25 there, and you'll see that the principles here that Paul's referring to are laid out there in greater detail. The purpose for her existence. So remind yourself of that. A man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That everything going back to Adam and Eve has application today, has application in the church. Gender roles still exist. The fact that you're saved, the fact that you're now in Christ, doesn't change your gender roles. You can't say, well, there's no male or female, so what does that mean? Men, we're going to start having babies now? What does that mean? We're going to abandon our role as men. We still, positionally, I'm in Christ. But biologically and genetically, I am still male. Women are still female. We can't destroy the one by what we do in the church. See, the principles of marriage should seamlessly fit into the principles of a local church operation. They shouldn't be in conflict with one another. I asked my teenagers this. We're in 1 Timothy. And I asked my teenagers this. They had it figured out. They were trying to figure it out for themselves. See, it'd be kind of neat if you all could somehow sneak, you know, dress up like teenagers and sneak into the teen class occasionally. It's a good class. We'd catch you, though. It's pretty easy to spot. The 1 Timothy there, and with women who cannot teach or exercise authority over a man. And I said, now, just hypothetically, let's just say you're one of these women pastors, like we used to have here across the street. Let's just say, hypothetically, now you're one of these women pastors in church. Now, it's not right. It can't happen. Let's just assume that it has happened and try to figure it out. Now, you're the pastor of the church. That means you have authority. So you're in church on a Sunday morning and the church is sitting out there, and including your husband. How does that work? How does he sit out there under your authority? Because you're his pastor. And then what? Closing prayer, you go home, and now all of a sudden, you're not his pastor anymore. Now he's your husband, and now he's the authority? How does that work? How do you have these conflicts? It's turned around, it's backwards, it's upside down. And the teenagers were trying to work that out, thinking, well, you know, Monday through Saturday, husband's the boss. But then in church on Sunday morning, she's the boss because she's the pastor. But he doesn't stop being her husband on Sunday morning. And she doesn't stop being his pastor Monday through Saturday. See? How does this work? Why is this in conflict? Well, it's in conflict because you fail to recognize what the Scripture has to say about women not teaching or exercising authority over a man. You fail to recognize that gender roles within marriage are still applicable within the body of Christ, in which positionally there is no male nor female. And you've taken a positional principle and you've misapplied it on an experiential basis. And you've ended up with confusion as a result. This whole passage is leading us from chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, is leading us to God is not the author of confusion. These things should be orderly. These things should design for glorify Christ in an orderly manner. All right, under point 5, let's look at this testimony. Let's look at this testimony. We recognize that there is a purpose for the genders. And that purpose doesn't change. The male and female operation in marriage doesn't change because now we're in the church. That male and female purpose, it existed throughout the dispensation of the Gentiles. There were still husbands and wives, imaging God, and with the wife supporting the husband's role in that. It didn't change in the dispensation of Israel after Abraham. It didn't change under the age of law with Moses. It didn't change during the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It didn't change after the day of Pentecost. There are still men and women that are men are imaging God, women are supporting. So the gender roles haven't changed in any stewardship, in any dispensation. They're not changing in the church. The gender roles are still the gender roles. We have this important principle here of testimony, starting in verse 10. Subpoint A, gender roles are a timeless portrayal of the timeless principle of headship. We've said this now a couple of different ways, approaching it from a couple of different aspects. As far as the testimony is concerned, there has always been testimony being entered into the court records of heaven and the unfolding of the angelic conflict. The church age is actually the pinnacle. The church age is the closing arguments, as it were, as grace forms the conclusion to what God presents. Gender roles are a timeless portrayal of the timeless principle of headship. Again, I have to restate, I didn't put the verses on there, but when you looked at Trinity in verse 3, you realize it's timeless. When you look at Adam and Eve in verses 8 and 9, you realize that it's timeless. The specific things with veils and the Aphrodite temple and some of that, that's not timeless. That's cultural. That will change. There are different circumstances today. There are ways today that women, you can shame your husbands. And he will be left so disgraced he may want to shave your head. All right? And you can utterly humiliate your husband. And men, there are ways that you can utterly shame Jesus Christ. So let's not get confused between what's timeless and what's changeable. Matters of custom and culture are changeable. Let's continue to embrace what's timeless and realize that this is what we're called upon to apply. So gender roles are a timeless portrayal of the timeless principle of headship. When Paul is making the application of this here in verse 10, he is pointing out issues of testimony. And in particular, in light of the angelic conflict. Point B. The church is a new creation, which makes no distinction positionally. I've been saying this, but now you got it in a point to write down. The church is a new creation which makes no distinction positionally between male nor female. But that is not to say that the church makes no distinction functionally between male or female. Oh, I hope we can gather this. If we don't get this on Sunday, then we got questions and answers Wednesday night. If you think about creation, day one, day two, day three, all the way to day six. And then God rested. And by this point, remember, there's still no Eve. God rested on day seven. Day eight, God's back at work again. Adam's working. He's looking around. He's naming all the animals. He's observing something here. He's saying, you know something? I don't have a partner suitable to me. There's no corresponding partner here. But he names all. We don't know how long this took for him to name all the animals, for him to start to work, for him to realize this isn't working, to realize that he has a deficiency. How long did that take? We don't know. And then comes a new creation. This is a creation that's not a part of day one through six. This is the creation of Eve, a post-day seven creation, Eve. And she's fashioned for the man. She's brought to the man. Wedding services were a lot simpler back then. All right. Now, think about more post-day seven creations. How about the church? The church is a new creation. It did not exist prior to Pentecost, 33 AD. Next week's Pentecost, by the way. If we were a liturgical church, we'd be more paying attention to that. We'd have to change all our vestments, and we'd have to change the tablecloths and the banners and the scarf thingy that hangs down my robes. Okay? I don't have robes. The scarf thingy is called a stole, I think it is. Changes with the seasons of Advent and so forth along the liturgical calendar. We don't pay attention to that, but next week is Pentecost. The very first Pentecost after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ began the church as a holy new creation. A body that did not exist before. A mystical body. A body that's made up of believers in which there is no distinction between male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free. Gender distinctions don't matter. Racial distinctions don't matter. Economic distinctions don't matter. Positionally in Christ, they're irrelevant. But let's not confuse the positional reality with still the functional reality. Because those remain. That moment you placed your faith in Christ, you didn't all of a sudden get transformed into a non-male or a non-female, as the case may be. You continue to be biologically what you are and functionally what you are. Either glorifying God or a helpmate. So the church is a new creation. Let's not confuse. Galatians 3:28 is our passage. Galatians 3:28. And by the way, it is a bit of an assumption. It is a bit of an assumption to say that this was the motivation behind the women ripping the veils off in Corinth. To be legitimately fair to the 1 Corinthians text, 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't say why the women were ripping the veils off. It just says they were. Now, I think it's a fair assumption, but we better at least recognize it's an assumption. Maybe there were other motivations for those women to ditch the veil and stand up as equals. Maybe it was a pride thing in the prophetic gift. Whatever it was, it may have been this issue. Let's not confuse them. whatever it was for them, we still have to recognize it for us as far as our application is concerned. Galatians 3:28. Verse 27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." So now, positionally, whatever your race was, you didn't get a racial transplant or a genetic infusion of some type. Whatever you were before Christ, you still are. See, primarily Germanic and blends of other things on my mother's side. But whatever, in Christ, you're neither Jew nor Greek. Positionally, you're in Christ. That's the positional truth. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. But let's not confuse the position with the function and the reality. It'd be like confusing the Father and the Son. In position, in unity, in Trinity, they're both God, equally. Righteous, justice, sovereignty, omnipotence. They all share the same essence, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we don't want to confuse their essence with their function. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that hung on the cross. It wasn't God the Father that hung on the cross. It was God the Son that became flesh and dwelt among us and went to the cross. Let's not confuse position with function. The positional truth of no male or female, that is a true principle. But we can't allow that principle to violate these other principles. That's where much of what we've done on Sunday nights in hermeneutics, I think, has been a real blessing for us. To allow for Scripture to interpret Scripture and to allow all truth to be true and not contradictory. So we don't abandon gender roles. We don't abandon gender roles. Now, for the first time, this is unique to the church. For the first time in this new creation, there is a positional unity between male and female. That didn't exist in the dispensation of Israel. It didn't exist in the dispensation of the Gentiles. That has not been a feature of any prior dispensation prior to the church. That positional truth unity that we have, that standing that we have in Christ, that is unique, but it does not change the principles of headship or the gender roles. In other words, the introduction of the church is not introduction to marital chaos, family chaos, and gender confusion. We also have the angels to deal with. Point C, the church, and this is where we'll have to close with this, the church, capital C, church universal. I'm not talking about a local church. I'm not talking about Austin Bible Church or any other local church. Capital C, church universal, especially maintains its witness in the resolution of the angelic conflict, Ephesians 3:10. The church especially maintains its witness. That's why this testimony is vital. The message you communicate is vital. The impression they were giving was horrible. A visitor could come into Corinth and see all these unveiled women and get the impression that something lascivious was taking place in that church. And they can go out to the community and they can start spreading the rumors around. Not only is that testimony then destroyed in the world of man, but there are also angels that are observing, which we already saw in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, the observers. Those that are observing God's plan go forth. Gender roles are a big part of that witness. Think about it. Angels don't have gender roles. There are no girl angels. So, by creating the gender roles in this creation, in the human realm, the angels are observing a pattern of headship. They're observing a principle that will illustrate their own rebellion. Ephesians 3:10, one of those passages that is convicting. It's humbling. It's an admonishment if you dwell on it and realize that we are called to maintain our witness. As if things could be hidden anyway. But all things are laid bare before the Father. We will answer in the judgment seat of Christ for everything. But even prior to that, in time we are being observed. We want to have the proper witness going forth. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And this is what's so wonderful, is that we are invited to fathom the unfathomable. Paul is preaching the unfathomable riches in Christ. And we, through the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we have the grace enablement to learn what is otherwise unfathomable. Like we get to approach the unapproachable. We get to fathom the unfathomable. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. This is the church. It is a stewardship. It was hidden in previous ages, which for ages has been hidden in God, or by God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. See, God has been he's been communicating wisdom all along. He communicated wisdom in the first creation to the angels. Satan was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He communicated wisdom in the Adamic creation. He communicated wisdom to the Gentiles. He communicated wisdom to the Jews. Book of Proverbs and so forth. There had a lot of wisdom in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. But now in the church, wisdom is on display more than ever before. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Through the church. Look what the vehicle is. The church. It's through the church. That's the vehicle. You came here this morning, I presume, through driving. Unless you came here through walking, or you came here through bicycling or whatever. Driving was your vehicle. Might have been a Mustang convertible or something less cool. Whatever it was, that's how you came here. You came here through a vehicle of some sort. God is manifesting His wisdom through the church. That's the vehicle. The testimony that He's offering to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We are on display. Angels, elect angels, are watching to glorify God. Fallen angels are watching to attack God's plan and program. If he sees an unveiled woman, if he sees a woman that's confusing gender issues, or a man that's confusing gender issues, if he sees things in a local church that aren't right, fallen angels can jump all over that. Hey, there's a rebellious woman. Hey, there's a lazy man. Hey, here's work for us to do. And in the angelic conflict, the schemes and devices of the adversary, they can work all kinds of things with issues that aren't right. And Paul says here, make sure your issues are right. Your gender issues, your headship principles, keep them in line because of the angelic conflict. I mean, we've got enough angelic conflict as it is. We don't need to confuse our gender issues and destroy the headship principles and invite even more. Don't you think we have enough? All right, there's two more issues here that we'll have to deal with to wrap this up, but we're out of time. We'll get back to it Wednesday night. Also, any questions that might arise on the basis of this material here this morning. Again, Wednesday night is our evening for question and answers, and take the opportunity to resolve some issues. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.